In these chapters, we have what we call case laws. And a case law is a practical application of one or more of the Ten Commandments to everyday situations. Now, heretofore, we've called them things like judicial laws and stuff like that. But the best way to think of them is, and there's hundreds of them throughout the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Sermon on the Mount, the exhortation of the apostles. But now the case laws that we have reference to are those practical applications of one or more of the Ten Commandments to everyday situations found in the writings of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, before we look at these chapters, let's talk about the issue. I want you to look at these two questions here. This is the political, social, moral issue of the 20th century, and hardly anybody knows it. A few Christians are aware of it. If you were to ask the average person what's the most critical, give those to Gene, please. Yeah. What's the most critical, political, social, moral issue facing us today? I'll bet you a dollar that most people would say abortion, and if they did, they'd be dead wrong. Or maybe they'd say communism. Or they'd say separation church and state. Well, all of those are byproducts of the most critical issue facing this nation, and we're not really aware, we're just beginning to be aware of it as an issue, and that is, what is the standard by which you determine good and evil? What's your source of law? I've had occasion to ask that question to two leading radio personalities in Atlanta, Georgia, and it's interesting their response. One was a man by the name of Neil Bortz. Neil Bortz is an anti-Christian libertarian. And Neil Bortz, I was on his program one time, and I love to be on those guys' programs, and he was arguing with me about how narrow-minded I was trying to pass laws against homosexuality and abortion and stuff like that. And I said, well, you know, Neil, you really express your opinion a lot on this show, and you tell people how to vote, and you tell them what's right and what's wrong. What's your authority for believing the things you believe? And in so many words, he said his own subjectivity. I said, oh, you're spending all of this time of your listeners telling them how they ought to view what's right and what's wrong, and the only basis you have for telling them anything is your own fickle subjectivity and experience. And that's all you have to go on. You know what he did? He broke for a commercial. Jumped down my throat. Came back on after the commercial with another question, another issue. Then I had the opportunity to ask that question to Tom Houck. Now, Tom Houck's another radio celebrity who is an anti-Christian socialist. I taped a show the other day in WGST, and by the way, be sure if you get WGST, listen Sunday night at 9 o'clock, because for 30 minutes I'm interviewed on the Republican Party in Georgia, and it is a scorcher. So be sure to listen. And while I was down at WGST, Tom Houck was on his show, so I went around to the picture window where you look into him and waved at him real big. All right, I asked Tom. I said, oh, let me tell you one time what he did to Becky. One time Becky was down there for some reason or another, all dressed up real pretty, and he didn't know who she was. So he just thought this was a pretty woman sitting there in the waiting room. So Tom Houck walked by and smiled at her and flirted with her, you know, and gave her the eye and walked on out. And then what was it you did? Becky left him a little note saying something to the effect, Merry Christmas, have a good day, Mrs. Joe Moorcraft. Well, anyway, I asked him, I said, Tom, listen, you're always jumping on me for the things I believe. Do you, in your understanding of ethics and morality, do you make a difference between right and wrong? He said, I sure do. I said, well, that's great, so do I. And I know the standard by which I make that distinction. What's the standard you use, Tom, to differentiate between good and evil? His answer was, this is my show, and I'm asking the questions. All right, so they understand. They're beginning to understand the nature of what's going on. What is the standard? You say some things are good, some things are evil, some things are right, some things are wrong. Well, where'd you get that? What's your authority for believing those things? What's the standard? What's your source of law? And there are only two possible alternatives. There's only two possible standards. There's only two possible sources of law. And they are, put very simply, autonomy or theonomy. Now, I'm not a lover of labels. Labels like theonomy, postmillennialism, Calvinism are yuck words because they have, it's hard to, you have to, everybody has their own idea what they mean. But nevertheless, these are good words. And these are made up of two Greek words. And the first one is made up of the Greek word autos, nomos. And the second one is made up of the word theos, nomos. Autos means self. Nomos means law. Theos means God. And nomos means law. So you have two sources of law. There isn't any other source. You either use yourself as the standard, your own subjectivity, your own reason, your own logic, your own experience, your own preference, your own intuition, your own feelings. You either use yourself as the standard by which you differentiate good and evil, or you use God's law. There is no other source. Either the law that you make up, and you can call it tradition, you can call it natural law, you can call it human rights, you can call it whatever you want to call it, but these things are creations of your own head. So that there's one of two standards by which you have to choose one or the other. You have to be an autonomist or theonomist. There is no third choice. And if we're really going to believe, and as Christians, of course, we believe there's only one lawgiver. As Christians, we believe there is, that autonomy is evil. That when a person uses himself as law, he's always going to call good evil and evil good. That autonomy is what Adam and Eve chose over theonomy. Instead of obeying God, they chose to determine good and evil for themselves, using themselves as their own standard. But as Christians who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, we recognize there's only one God, and He's the only source of law that can enhance liberty and justice, that can guide life, that can differentiate infallibly in every situation between good and evil. And hence, we surrender our minds to be governed by that law in our inner life and all of our interpersonal relationships and all of our activities. And as a Christian, well, as a sinner, first of all, even if we believe in God's law, as sinners, there's always going to be pickets of autonomy left within us. You know what a picket of resistance is? It is like an indicator. I have a friend of mine that bought a piece of property to build a Bible school on. He got a good deal for the property, but he made a mistake in not looking over the property first. Because you see, all he thought was that this property, which was very fertile ground, what used to be a big fenced-in area to hold hogs. But after he paid and bought for the property and had the blueprint ready to build a building on this property in Decatur, he got a letter from the Archives Department of the state of Georgia, saying, "Mr. So-and-so, I trust you're aware you cannot build anything on that piece of property because it's a historical state monument, in that there are about 10 to 15 Yankees buried in that place. That some pockets of resistance, pickets of resistance, guerrilla warfare, that were still holding out after Atlanta had fallen, and as the Yankees were leaving town, these Confederates shot them. And they buried him where they lay. And so I walked over this piece of property because I couldn't resist it." And you can see the indentations of graves. And this pig pen that was built there was deliberately built there by an old man who survived the Civil War, who knew there were Yankees on that property. But anyway, so as sinners, there are still areas of resistance, places where we try to be autonomous, and we've got to be realistic enough to admit to that and pray that God would give us the courage and integrity to surrender those areas of our lives where we're still acting like autonomists. And even though we're Christians who believe in God's law and are theonomists, we are still people who believe I don't love the law of God as I should. And so we're always striving to bring ourselves into greater and greater conformity to the word and the law of God revealed in the Bible. All right, now, one of the issues today in conservative circles is, now we know the Ten Commandments are authoritative for us. At least most of us do. There are still Christians today that believe the Ten Commandments are not for Christians. I know some Christians who don't believe the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians. But at least most Presbyterians say they believe the Ten Commandments are still applicable today. But the issue is, what about all these several hundred little case laws? What about these hosts of little things you find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Are those things still applicable today? Well, you have a revival of God's law taking place among Presbyterians and Pentecostals, by and large, who believe that the entirety of biblical morality in some way or another is applicable to modern life, and that unless we apply the entirety of biblical law with all of its case laws in some way or another to modern life is going to go continually downhill as it has been for the past 100 years or so. And there are some people who say that those who believe that view, that these case laws of the Old Testament are applicable, that it's a new thing, that it's a new movement. It's just a bunch of young upstarts that are trying to establish a name for themselves that believe this stuff. Well, I want you to understand that there's nothing new about the view that the only choice you have is autonomy or theonomy. There's nothing new about the view that it's not just the Ten Commandments that we're to take seriously in our modern life. It's all of the laws of the Bible that we're to take seriously in one way or another in our modern lives. That's a part of American tradition. I want to give you a couple minutes out of an official minute book of New Haven Colony, April the 3rd, 1644. This is the official municipal minute book, okay? Quote, New Haven Colony, Connecticut, 1644. It was ordered that the judicial laws of Moses, as they were delivered by the judicial laws of God, as they were delivered by Moses, be a rule to all the courts in this jurisdiction in their proceedings against offenders. And that kind of talk about the judicial laws of God as revealed by Moses is something you see in the early days of the United States. But it even goes, of the colonies and the plantations, it even goes back beyond that. Do you know a man whom John Calvin said had a great influence on John Calvin's life in the 1600s was a man whom I have a great respect for, and his name is Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer was a great preacher. You haven't seen many writings by him, or maybe you've never seen any writings by him. He was a powerful preacher whose doctrine and theology had a tremendous influence upon John Calvin, shaping his thoughts. Now, I have a book by Martin Bucer, two books, but I have one book by Martin Bucer, and this book is called The Kingdom of Christ. The Kingdom of Christ. And if you read this book, you're going to be amazed, because the purpose of this book is to how to conquer the world for Jesus with the gospel and biblical law. And it tells you how to reform everything from marriage ceremonies to taverns. It tells you everything from how to have biblical funerals to how to have a good sewer system. Everything. The whole book is an application of God's law to every area of life. And that as we apply God's law to every area of life, motivated out of faith in Jesus, the world's going to be conquered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the man that influenced Calvin. Now, there was a series of sermons preached also by John Calvin in 1555 and 1556, which were his sermons on the book of Deuteronomy by John Calvin. Now, this isn't his commentary, this is his sermons. Up until of late, as a matter of fact, these sermons were translated into English about 350 years ago and were so red hot that the whole volume has not been reprinted in English since. There are bits and pieces of it translated. I have several copies that were produced out of Tyler, Texas. There's another book called Ten Commandments, Calvin's Sermons on Deuteronomy. And you read his sermons on Deuteronomy and you'll find this man applying the case laws of the Bible to the whole host of critical issues facing him in that day. And then the Reformation spread from Calvin on up into Northern Europe and up into Great Britain. And from Great Britain, the pilgrims came to this country. And when the pilgrims came to this country, they brought a Bible with them. And that Bible's called the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible is the foundation of the United States. Because not only is it an ancient English translation that's easier to read than the King James Version, even though it came out before the King James Version. Easier to read than the King James Version, but it's full of footnotes that tell you how to apply God's law to every area of life, as well as careful Calvinism. And you know why James, King James, that homosexual King James, you know why he had the King James Version printed? Now, the King James Version itself is a very good translation. Nowhere near as good as Geneva Bible, but it's a good translation. But the difference between the King James Version and the older Geneva Bible is the King James Version has no footnotes. Because you can't see, King James wanted to wean England off of the Calvinistic theonomic footnotes of the Geneva Bible. And that's why there is such a thing as King James Version. And praise the Lord, he didn't do it in time. That the pilgrims came here and brought the Geneva Bible, not the King James Version, with them. Now, in Northern Europe, when the Reformation spread to Northern Europe, there was a great synod or assembly meeting in Dort, in Holland. And they, we have our Westminster Confession of Faith. The European Calvinists have what they call the Canons of Dort, or Fundamentals of Dort, which is a place in Holland. And people don't realize that the same assembly or synod that put out this great confession of faith also came out with a version of the Bible called the Dutch Authorized Version with footnotes. And up until the turn of the century, the footnotes of the Dutch Authorized Version were strong Calvinistic theonomic footnotes applying the law of God to every area of life. And of course, our own Westminster Confession of Faith is just shot full of it. You read the original Confession of Faith and you'll find time and again in the footnotes when they use the Bible to document various doctrines, time again they quote and use to buttress their arguments the most obscure and seemingly insignificant of little laws right out of the whole Old Testament. One time I was, when I was in another denomination, there was a young guy being examined for ministry. And he knew that there was two or three people in the room that believed that in the applicability of God's law, and so he was very quick, because he knew the majority was with him, he was very quick to say that he wasn't a theonomist. He didn't believe that the jots and tittles of the case laws were still applicable today, and he didn't want to be identified with that group. He had a Westminster Confession of Faith view of the law of God. Well, one preacher stood up in the midst and said, "Sir, you say you believe every paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do." I said, "Do you believe there's biblical basis for believing every paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith?" He said, "I do." I said, "Well, what's your biblical basis in the New Testament for believing chapter 24, paragraph 4? Well, he didn't know what chapter 24, paragraph 4 was until read to him, where it says that you cannot marry within the bounds of consanguinity and affinity. And then it tells you can't marry your first cousin or your grandmother or your aunt or your uncle, and you can't marry your wife's relatives to the same degree of closeness, etc. I said, "Now, we're in the New Testament. You believe that paragraph?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Where in the New Testament you get it?" Well, of course, there is no place in the New Testament. The only place it's found is in the book of Leviticus. So on the floor of Presbytery, he had to alter his view just a little bit. So the point that I'm getting at is there's nothing new about this thing. Christians have been believing that the law of Moses, which is really the law of God in some sense, applies to every way of life all the way back to Moses. You've had mainstream Christianity believing these things. Now, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. We may take a couple nights talking about this, and I hope you get these two tapes and give them to your friends and neighbors. But in Deuteronomy 4, I want you to see that there is a difference made, but not a separation. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 through 14, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So He, that is the Lord, declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me, Moses, at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it." So you see the two basic elements of Old Testament morality. God gave the Ten Commandments as the basic, broad, sweeping, undergirding moral principles of life. And then He commanded and inspired Moses with His Holy Spirit to apply those principles in terms of statutes and smaller laws that govern the whole range of human experience that aren't as broad sweeping. They're sort of like precedents. They apply to specific situations. How do you take these broad sweeping principles and apply them to specific, ordinary, everyday situations in life? And that's what these case laws are. Now, I want you to turn to page 134 in your outline. Is there anybody here tonight that doesn't have volume 2 of a book of Exodus? Anybody that hadn't got one for yourself yet? All right, I want you to turn to page 133. You see this article, The Continuing Authority of the Case Laws. You may want to reproduce them. Yeah, there are several Petros there in that pile. Now turn to page 134, and I want you to notice right in the middle of the page some things to remember. Now, of all the things we're going to say tonight, this is going to be the most important, because when it comes to all these case laws, I mean, they deal with all kinds of weird things. They deal with muzzling oxen. They deal with putting a... is that what you wanted? Or you came up to shake my hand? Or what you say? To put railings around your roof. They talk about not plowing with a horse and a donkey. They talk about not mixing seeds in the field. They talk about what kind of clothes you can wear and certain fabrics you can't thread, you can't mix, and talks about a woman can't use a man's tools, etc., 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 all kinds of things. Well, now, how do you use these little laws? What are they for? How do you take these things that apply to a culture some many years ago and apply them to our modern life? Well, let's get one thing out of the way right from the start. I've told you about how one time I was interviewed by Tom Teepin, who is one of the anti-Christian editors of the Atlanta Constitution. In fact, he is one of the greatest victims of Christophobia I've ever known. The guy is a Christomaniac, Christophobiac. And he asked me, he said, "Joe, are you a theonomist?" This was down at the Constitution. He said, "Are you a theonomist?" I said, "Well, what is that? I'm not going to admit to being anything. I don't know what you're talking about, so what is it?" Well, he hem-hawed around, because obviously some preacher told him to ask that question. And he hem-hawed around and couldn't come up with an answer. And so I said, "Well, let me help you." I said, "Do you mean by theonomist somebody who wants to superimpose an ancient agrarian Hebrew culture on a modern technological age?" He said, "Yes, sir, that's what I mean by theonomist." I said, "No, sir, I am not a theonomist." Because you see, that is what people think we're saying. We want to get America like it was, or get back like the Hebrews were in the wilderness, and have a primitive, agrarian, nomadic culture where we all live in tents. I don't want to live in tents. I like indoor plumbing and bathrooms and sinks and all those kind of things. But that's not what we're talking about. There's no nostalgia connected with theonomy. We don't want to go back anywhere. We want to go forward with Jesus and take the law of God and live it and learn how to apply it in our lives, motivated by faith in Jesus, and we know that that's going to improve our future and the future of our children. We don't want to go back anywhere. We don't want any good old days in the past. We want the good days that are coming in the future. All right, now how do you interpret these little case laws today in the modern life? All right, this is the most important thing I'm going to tell you. Number one, Understand that the foundational laws of the Bible are always applicable. That is the Ten Commandments. That's one thing, that's where we always start. You may never break the Ten Commandments ever. You may never, ever break any one of the Ten Commandments for any reason whatsoever, period. You can't, no use trying to qualify that, don't put any conditions on it. It is always sin if you break any of the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed, and God hates sin. Okay? That's the first thing to always bear in mind. Number two, the underlying principles of the case laws are always applicable since they illustrate the basic laws of biblical morality, the Ten Commandments. The underlying principles of the case laws are always applicable. Now let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and I'm going to show you a little case law. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." Now we who believe that God's law is applicable believes that you got to obey that law. That you must obey the law. Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing. You say, "Well, Joe, how in the world do you mean I got to go out here and buy an oxen so I can obey this law, and then also buy a field and plant wheat and thresh?" No. It's the underlying principle of these little case laws, which is the thing you look for first. Now remember, what are case laws? They show you how, they teach you. See that word in Deuteronomy 4, God says, "I give you Ten Commandments, Moses, you teach them statutes." That these statutes, the case laws, are God's way of teaching us how to practically put the Ten Commandments into effect. So when you come to these little case laws in the Bible, you don't get all tangled up or figuring out, well, what's this oxen? What's the principle? What's the point here? Which one of the Ten Commandments is this thing illustrating? And what's the underlying principle? Because that applies to me. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see how Paul did it. 1 Corinthians 9. This is an urban culture. Nobody had any oxen in Corinth. Nobody had any big wheat fields inside the city limits of Corinth. This was an urban city, a community, and notice what Paul says here, beginning with verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it stands written in the law of Moses. Brother, whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, you better look out and believe whatever comes next. Because that's the way Paul and Jesus and all of them write when they want to get serious now. Or he's getting serious. It stands written in the law of Moses. For the people there at Corinth. Quote, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." Unquote. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Of course not. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things in you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, what the case of Paul's saying here is you ought to pay the preacher. That you ought to pay the preacher, allow the preacher to live by his preaching so that he won't have to go over here and get another job and be detracted from all his various pastoral ministerial responsibilities. And he said there's nothing wrong with paying a preacher. You get a soldier to fight for you, don't make him pay his own way, do you? Somebody that raises sheep is able to live from the sheep. Somebody that raises wheat and works hard to grow the wheat is able to eat some of that wheat and survive. And he said there are some practical illustrations from everyday life why you should allow a preacher to live by his labor and by his preaching. But then he lays aside human illustrations and he says, "I don't need human illustrations. It stands written in the law of Moses. Don't muzzle that ox like preacher while he's threshing." Now, here's the point. He says this. Which commandment is illustrated? What's the underlying principle? Why did he quote that passage of Scripture to pay the preacher? Well, don't muzzle an ox while he's threshing is an application of at least the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And that is, here you have an ox threshing out the wheat, turning the great grindstone or whatever's involved. And if you put a muzzle on that ox, you're stealing from him. You're cruelty to animals. If you don't allow him to eat some of the grain that falls over and build up his strength, two things are going to happen. The ox is going to die and you're going to make less money. It doesn't pay to break God's law. You want more money? Obey God's law. That's the point. If you try to be greedy and say, well, I want every bit of grain I can get and sell it on the market, and you let that ox starve, you're not going to have much grain to sell. So it's stupid to disobey God's law. As well as being robbery from the robbing the ox from what he really deserves, allowing him to eat by his labor. So Paul says, now I'm not concerned with oxen. You guys don't have oxen. He said, but just as it is robbery not to allow the oxen to reap benefits from his labor and live by his labor, so it is also robbery not to allow the preacher to live by his preaching. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5. Paul really liked this verse, because in 1 Timothy 5, he quotes it again. And he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, an interesting thing there, notice in verse 18, it says the scripture says, and then it quotes two things from the scripture. Don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing, and labor is worthy of his hire. And Paul said to Timothy, remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So when it comes to looking at all these little laws, the first thing you want to ask yourself, and this is real practical advice, is which one of the Ten Commandments is this an illustration of how to apply it practically? And then you try to figure out what the underlying principle is, and then you apply it to your life. Number three on page 134. However, where the historical context and cultural context is similar, the literal case laws themselves are applicable. That is, if you ever happen to be in a situation that is identical to the situation in which that law about oxen was given, then it's not only the underlying principle you got to be concerned with, it's also the literal law itself you got to obey. For instance, if you, in the year 1988, are in India or wherever, and you still thresh out your grain with oxen, oxen have not changed, and it is still robbery from an oxen in 1988 to muzzle it while it's threshing. So if the situation is ever the same as the Old Testament, then it's not just the underlying principle, which Paul applied in Corinth, where the situation wasn't the same at all, but the underlying principle still applied. But if you live in a situation that's identical to that situation, you've got to apply it literally. Let me give you another example. The Bible says very clearly in the Old Testament, it's sinful if you break the law that says you must put a railing around your roof. Now, if most of us were trying to obey that law literally today, we'd make fools of ourselves, particularly if you lived in an A-frame house. And you say, well, the Bible says I got to put a railing around my roof, so I'm going to put a railing around this A-frame. Well, first of all, what's the underlying principle? The underlying principle is thou shalt not steal, kill. Thou shalt not kill. Because why did they say you got to put a railing around your roof? They said you have to put a railing around your roof because everybody in those days had flat roof buildings where they did all their eating and partying and family life. And you put a railing around your roof to make sure nobody falls off. So the underlying principle is you're liable for the welfare and security of people on your property, and if your carelessness or irresponsibility is dangerous to their welfare, you're the one at fault, and you can be sued properly and biblically and everything, and be punished. Safety in building construction is the underlying principle. You don't use shoddy materials to build a house. You use safe materials because the Bible says you must build a railing around your roof. because you're liable for the welfare and security of people on your property, and you've got to make sure the people on your property are safe. But, so you see, whether or not you have an A-frame or not, it still applies to you. You're accountable. If you've got a big cliff in your property that's, you know, nobody can see it, the bridge is out, you better build a bridge, or you're liable to the welfare of people who come on your property to see. If you're a builder, you better use safe materials, because safety in building construction is the application of you must build a railing around your roof. But now, listen, if you have a porch that's two stories high where you do your partying, and you don't literally put a railing around that porch, you're sinning against Almighty God. So there. So you see, if the situation is identical and you party on a flat roof or on a patio that's two stories high or a porch, and you don't put a railing around that porch, you're sinning against Almighty God. Now you know, it's one of the reasons I love Dunwoody, because I love Williamsburg architecture. And one of the distinguishing characteristics of Williamsburg architecture, you drive down through Dunwoody and you see how many of these buildings have railings right around the roof. Now, most of them are widow's porches. Most of them are porches up on top of the houses, like in Williamsburg. That's where the wife would watch her husband go and come from sea. Some of them wouldn't see him come back from sea. That's why sometimes they're called widow's porches. And they put railings around there. But one of the distinguishing marks of Williamsburg architecture in Dunwoody and all these houses, they got railings around the roof. Good theonomic Williamsburg architecture is the dominant key, characteristic of Dunwoody. So we fit in well here. All right, now let's look at number four. The ceremonial rituals reached a termination point in Jesus Christ. The ceremonial rituals reached a termination point in Jesus Christ. Now, you remember we've said before that in the Old Testament, we have basically three kinds of law. We have the Decalogue. Well, we got basically two kinds, but there's two kinds in one kind. We have moral law, and we have ceremonial routine. We call it ritual, we call it ceremonies, but maybe the best word, as Jim Jordan says, is routine, because so many of these ceremonial laws had to do with daily routines and getting in certain routines and the importance of these rituals and routines so that you'd never lose sight of Christ. Now, even though there's a moral law and ceremonial law, two different kinds, this is sort of misleading because there's a blending there. Some ceremonial laws have moral implications to them, as we're going to see in a minute. But under the moral law of God, that is those laws that tell you how to live, you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and you got case laws. Now remember, just to help you, these laws are illustrations and manifestations of the justice of God, how to live life. These ceremonial rites, rituals, ceremonies, routines illustrate the mercy of God and the gospel of God in some way or another. They all illustrate the gospel of God and the saving grace of God, whereas the moral law of God illustrates how we're to live life to the glory of God as recipients of God's mercy. Now, these ceremonial laws, the Bible, the book of Hebrews, refers to them as shadows, with Christ as the reality or the substance. That is, they were temporary. They had as their purpose to ingrain certain routines in the lives of the Hebrew people so they would never forget Christ. So they would never forget the gospel, whether it was getting up in the morning, go to bed at night, sacrifices, prayers, priests, clean and unclean, all these various type of complex things you had to worry with every day of your life. They were all these routines so you wouldn't forget Jesus. Sacrificial systems and everything in some way or another illustrated, symbolized Jesus. But Hebrews says they're shadows, and the person casting the shadows was Christ. So that when Christ came, he didn't need the shadows anymore. And so when Christ came, all these various ceremonial rituals like the sacrificial system, the high priest, and all those various other routines that are meaningless apart from the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, such as the food laws, etc., which are unclean, unclean laws, which have nothing to do with hygiene, they have nothing to do with nutrition, they have only to do with what animals may or may not be sacrificed in the altar, who may or may not come near the altar, and apart from the altar and tabernacle, all these food laws are totally meaningless. So any laws that are these rites and rituals that present the gospel, we don't keep those laws anymore. But, because Christ is the reality, they were just shadows, they were illustrations to help people, the Christian church in its infancy in Old Testament times, to help it understand the Messiah when He came. You see, you can't understand Jesus unless you understand the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Because, you see, its purpose was to teach people what to expect when the Messiah came. What's the first thing John the Baptist said about Jesus? Jesus comes down the road and John the Baptist sees Him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Now what was everybody supposed to expect? Some real soft white-haired guy, gentle, that bellowed a lot? Well, I mean, what would you expect when you say the Lamb of God? Sacrificial lamb. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And so you see, unless you understand these ceremonies, you're not going to understand Christ, because they were put in the Bible to teach us what Christ would do, who He was, how we can identify what He's done for us. And when Christ came, these shadows disappeared because the bright light of the reality had come. However, the underlying principles of these ceremonial laws are still as applicable today as they ever were. The underlying principles of all these ceremonial laws are still applicable today. For instance, you cannot be accepted with God except by atoning sacrifice. And that atoning sacrifice is Jesus. You cannot go to God without a high priest. And that high priest is Jesus. Before you can go to God, you must not only have blood shed for you, you must have blood sprinkled on you. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes the shed blood of Jesus, as it were, and sprinkles clean our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So even though we don't observe these ceremonies and rites and routines anymore, the underlying principles that they taught Israel about Jesus, they still teach us about Jesus, and these underlying gospel principles are as true as they ever were. So we don't even believe in the abrogation of the ceremonial law, as if the ceremonial law in its totality was done away with. Nothing was done away with. Its manner of observation has changed. Now, notice a letter B here. In some instances, even these rituals and routines illustrate moral principles. In other words, you got the Ten Commandments, you got all these case laws that are practical applications of the Ten Commandments, you got ceremonial rituals that are pointed toward Christ. However, some of these ceremonial rituals not only illustrate Christ, but they also, in a secondary purpose, tell you something about how to live for God's glory. Now, the only book that I know of that does a great job on this is a book that was written by a Presbyterian 100 years ago named Samuel Kellogg, called The Book of Leviticus. I read this book when I was traveling through Chile, Paraguay, and Argentina. It's a magnificent book, and I highly recommend it. You can get it from a publishing company called Clock and Clock. The book of Leviticus, and he takes these ceremonial laws and shows how that even in the ceremonial rituals, without keeping the rituals, there are implications on morality and on right and wrong that you and I need to come to grips with. For instance, you have grain offerings. You have offerings where the man does not kill an animal, but where he takes the grain and the corn, the thing, the produce of the ground that he grew with his own hands, and he dedicates it to the Lord. And there's all kinds of ceremonial ritual and gospel truth connected with that. But brother, there's a powerful moral principle there. And that is, when a man gives himself to God by God's grace, he also gives to God the work of his hands, his vocation, his work, his labor, and whatever he does with his hands. He dedicates it to the glory of God. So you see, even in the ceremonial rituals, there are some moral implications. All right, now number five is the one that we forget or don't realize. Because I've had people say to me, Joe, you're compromising. You're a compromiser. You say you believe in all these laws of the Bible, and then you run for Congress, say, and one of the planks of your platform is not to legislate every one of these theonomic laws overnight. And I've had Presbyterian preachers say, you're a compromiser. Now, of course, they were just, you know, looking for things. You're a compromiser because you say you believe all this stuff, and then you don't try to get the government to put them into force overnight. Well, they think, they forget a basic principle. Didn't forget, they never knew it to forget. But they don't know a basic principle. And that is, case laws are to be applied and instituted progressively and wisely as the historical situation allows. Now let me say that again. There's nothing compromising about that. Case laws are to be applied and put into effect in our culture, politically by and large, progressively and wisely and not in any wholesale fashion as the situation allows. For instance, because of being in an anti-Christian culture or being a slave to a captive power or because of some other problem, it's some of the case laws, it's impossible to literally put them in effect now. In fact, when God gave the case laws, it was impossible to put them in effect at that point in time. The historical situation did not allow for these laws to be obeyed the moment they were given. God gave several case laws to Moses, and there was no way throughout his whole life the children of Israel could ever obey them. And it wasn't until after Joshua took over, and then later on in Joshua's life, they could start obeying them. Now, it wasn't because they were compromisers. It was because they understood God's law is to be obeyed progressively and wisely, and not in any kind of case laws, and not in any kind of wholesale overnight fashion. Let me give you some examples. Number one, don't put a railing around your roof. Now, God gave that to these 3 million Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. How many of them were living in houses with roofs? They were in a bunch of tents out there in the middle of the wilderness. Does that mean they had to go build them a house at the foot of Mount Sinai so they could obey the law and put a railing around a roof? No. It meant that when the historical situation changed and they were living in houses having occupied Canaan, this is the way it was to be. There's another law. It says in the Old Testament, God gave a case law to Moses. He said, now Moses, I want you to get a party of people, go around and check out everybody's stucco house, and if they got any mildew in it, you got to burn down the house. So what's Israel supposed to do? Go out and build stucco houses so mildew can come, so they can burn it down if it comes. Nobody lived in houses. They lived in tents. But it looked forward to a day when the historical situation would be different. You see, God's law thinks of everything. That's the point. It doesn't leave anything out. All right, here's another law. Moses, we're going to make a difference between murder and manslaughter, which, by the way, Christianity, Old Testament religion, is the only religion that, and those cultures that are rooted in Old Testament, New Testament religion, the only cultures on the face of the earth that have made a distinction in history judicially between murder and manslaughter. But the difference between accidental manslaughter and murder. And these people who don't believe in theonomy say, well, they don't believe in Old Testament law. Well, I ask them, on what basis do you differentiate between murder and accidental manslaughter? Because the only place you can find that anywhere in the Bible is in the Old Testament. And it says if you're guilty of murder somebody else, even if you did it meditatively or whether you did it impulsively, if you murdered somebody, you're put to death. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter whether you're 18 or not. Doesn't matter whether you're insane or not. But if you accidentally put somebody to death, not because of carelessness, but because that other person was to blame, and you're not at fault, well, then the Bible says, Moses, don't put that guy to death. Let him go and protect himself from enraged family members in the city of refuge, so establish cities of refuge. So what did Moses do at the base of Mount Sinai? Start getting city planners together and figure out how they can build a big, well-organized metropolitan area at the bases of Mount Sinai so that they can have a city? No. It was taken into consideration. He didn't have any cities there in the wilderness at all. It was after he died and Joshua came to the fore and they started taking Jericho and Ai, etc. If they had any cities they can turn into cities of refuge. So you see, the point that I'm getting at is there's all kinds of illustrations that shows that the case laws, the literal application of the case laws, have a lot to do with the historical situation at the moment. Now remember, the purpose of the law of God is to, 8:30, is to enhance and improve life. If you try your dead level best to obey the law of God in such a way that it squelches life and really restricts your life, you're doing something wrong. I know a man one time that tried to obey God's law in a case law, and I admire him for trying to do it. He tried to obey God, this case law, literally, even though the historical situation would not allow it, and he forced it. And so as a result, he and his family almost starved to death and went bankrupt. Until somebody came to him and said, the purpose of the law is not to restrict life, but to enhance it. And we've got to take into consideration that these case laws are to be applied progressively as the situation allows, and sometimes they don't allow. You just have to wait and pray for the opportunity. Now, let me give you one New Testament example, and then I'll let you ask questions. And boy, is this one nobody hardly ever knows about. But it's a great one. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Now, let's don't go any farther. If you don't understand case laws, you better become a pacifist right quick. In fact, if somebody tries to rape you, you better not defend yourself. Because if you're just going to take this for its face value without understanding how to apply case laws, it says don't resist evil, period. You must never resist evil? Well, of course there are times in which you must resist evil. That's not breaking that law. It means you've got to take into consideration the historical context. But let's go on to verse 39 because this is a good part. Now, this is Jesus talking, right? If you had a red letter edition of the Bible, this would be in red letters. I ever told you I don't like red letters editions of the Bible because that leaves the impression that the words of Jesus are more important than the black words. But since all of information from the mind of God comes through the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, therefore, if you're going to have a red letter edition of the Bible, every letter ought to be red in the whole Bible. Don't you think so, Gene? Yeah. Okay. But look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Boy, have we abused that. Now somebody takes a case law right out of the clear blue sky and says, all right, no matter what the situation, if somebody comes and slaps you on one cheek, no matter who they are, you got to turn the other cheek. You can't resist evil. That applies under every circumstance, no matter what the historical context. All right, now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever break the law of God? Turn to John 18. Now Jesus said, if anybody slaps you on one cheek, don't you dare slap on the other. But in the 18th chapter of John, I hope I got the text right. If I didn't, it's because Susan, this is Susan's writing. Susan put that down wrong. Okay, John 18, 20. I think it's the wrong thing. Let's read a few verses and see if it's the wrong thing. 18:22. Oh, no, it isn't. It is right. Starts verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why, you better not strike me again, buddy. That's the thrust of the Greek. This officer comes up mad at Jesus and he smacks him. And Jesus looks at him in so many words and says, I dare you to do that again. And he didn't do it again at this point. You see, the point is, you've got to know the historical situation and the context in order to know how to apply these case laws. There are some times, in other words, in which if somebody hits you on one cheek and you don't turn the other, you're sinning against God. And there are other times if somebody smacks you on the cheek and you turn the other cheek, you're sinning against God. So you've got to have wisdom to understand these things about case laws. Now let's look at one last thing, verse number 6 there. The case laws are often illustrations of the extent of the application of the law. That is, by citing a minimal type of case, the necessary jurisdictions of the law are revealed. In other words, here's what I'm saying. That the case laws usually take the least important thing. And if it applies there, then you know it applies to everything that's more important. Okay? For instance, here's how you do it. If it's robbery not to allow an ox to eat from his threshing, how much more is it robbery not to allow a preacher to live by his preaching? That's the point. That the case laws, you wonder why they have these weird little examples. It says don't boil a kid goat in his mother's milk. Why do you take these kinds of cases? You take the least, what appears to be the least important situation to which this law would apply. And you say, if it is true here, if it's true about oxen, then, brother, how much more wicked is it if you rob from somebody else instead of letting him live by his labor? Well, we're going to continue this next week, the Lord willing, and I don't want you to miss. Because this is a critically important subject that the Christian church is just beginning to believe again. And it is because it has quit believing this that we're in the state of affairs we are with a breakdown of any kind of moral consensus and a disillusionment about absolutes, et cetera, et cetera.